I'm going to take another look at Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And that whole chapter, from beginning to end there, is a prayer that Jesus prayed after he and his disciples, the 11, left the upper room where they had the Last Supper, and before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. Only John records that prayer. And in it, Jesus expressed several specific desires that he had, and he requested certain things from his Father. And my contention is that as God's perfect Son, sinless, perfect, fully obedient Son, that Jesus' requests will be granted. The Father will not deny the request that he made there. Concerning his people. And this prayer reveals what was on the Savior's heart during that very important time as being God's will for his people. And I see seven different ideas there that are presented in this prayer. And we looked at one last time. Just to review a little bit, as I mentioned, the when of his prayer was just before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And after he had left the upper room, very possibly he was actually in the temple during that time. It was a feast day, and that would have been opened. And what an appropriate place to pray a prayer that is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. He was not a high priest on earth. He is our high priest in heaven, of course. And these petitions, of course, become very important to us. The persons for whom he prayed, he says in verse 9, I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. In particular, he was referring to the 11 who were with him going to the garden. Judas, of course, had already left the upper room before they had left it. And so he's specifically praying for these men who he had trained and to whom he would leave a ministry that he had begun, along with the power and the wisdom they needed to accomplish what he wanted them to do in order to found the church and be those who can guide the formation of it. But also in verse 20, and here's where we have an interest in this prayer beyond just a historical fact, Jesus said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And ultimately that comes to us. These 11 gave the gospel to others in their day, and those gave the gospel to others in another generation, and so on down through history. And so here we've heard the word of God. We've received a Bible. We have his truth. And so Jesus' prayer literally is for you if you are a believer and have trusted God's promise of salvation as he's given it in the gospel. And more than that, this one-time prayer, Jesus had us in mind from eternity past. Without going into all the verses and the details about that, his redemptive work on earth was, of course, that which brings sinners to the Lord. But it's clear that he chose his own. He died for them, and of course, he prayed for them here and in other places as well. The fact that he refers to them as those who shall believe in me indicates that that's an individual that he's referring to, and every individual who believes. You can't believe for someone else. You believe for your own part by the grace of God. And so it's a prayer for you and me individually, just as much as it was for those 11 disciples of his. And what did Jesus pray for? As I mentioned, I see seven different things in this whole chapter, which we're not going to do all that. We talked about one last time. Jesus was requesting certain specific things from his Father. And last week I spoke about Jesus' desire that his people know him and his Father better. That is, they increase in the knowledge of God and know the Father and the Son in ways that they might not have the previous day, the previous week, the previous month, and so on. As Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This is something that believers do. And sometimes it seems painfully slow and even laborious, but we, through the Word of God, we need to come to know the Savior and the Father better. Philippians 3 was also a verse I believe I alluded to, and this is where Paul expressed his fervent desire to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So part of that knowledge involves our submission to the truth and our willingness to give our lives to God himself. Well, a second thing that he prayed for, I'd like to just speak for a few minutes about, and that was that he wants his people to be secure. Now, this can be a big subject. There are just several verses that I'd like to call our attention to. But security is certainly one of the basic elements of a life that is joyful and fruitful. Certainly a basic desire of folks. It's normal to want to be safe, physically safe, financially even, or perhaps even emotionally. And it's true that a sense of security that we might have makes a big difference in our outlook on life. Most parents certainly take great precautions for their children's safety. They buckle them in the child safety seat before they drive off somewhere. They may put a fence around their play area, et cetera, et cetera. Many people seek financial security through investing and savings and being frugal and all the rest, and that's good. All these are good. We try to provide environments that prevent harm, either short-term or long-term. We warn people about that last step that's a little bit higher than the others, something like that. We want to be safe and we want to be secure in our world. Well, in his prayer, the Savior asks that while he would be away from his disciples who are in the world, which is the present condition, of course, the Lord has not returned yet, he's still away, that while he was away, the Father would keep those who belong to him. And the word keep, of course, has the idea to protect and to preserve. Jesus prayed in verse 11, asking his Father this, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me." He's referred to these whom the Father has given to him more than once here and elsewhere as well. And I don't think the Son of God is going to be careless with that gift that his Father gave him and keeps giving to him as people come to know him as the Savior. That puts a little different slant on our efforts, our time, our very lives. We are literally a gift from God to his Son. And his Son, of course, deserves all good things. And we are not good enough ourselves, but somehow God saw fit to give us to his Son as a gift. And now he's praying that the Father will protect and preserve these while he is away from them. And he does that. God protects and provides for his children by his very character, this reference to thine own name. Now, just a written out word or a spoken word that happens to be a title for God isn't going to necessarily protect us. But that name, the reference to the name, indicates God's very character. And God promises these things, and he certainly fulfills all of his promises. And we're confident of that. And there are many of them. So all the Lord has to ask is just keep them through thine own name. You have promised to do so. They belong to you. You've given them to me. And verse 12 says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. That's spiritual protection as much as anything else. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Now, he does mention Judas there, but Judas never was one who belonged to Christ. So don't need to deal with that part of that verse. The Lord Jesus, while he was here, kept those that God gave him, and in particular these 11 who were still with him at the time. He guided them. He guarded them. He sustained them. He met their needs. He taught them. He rebuked them when necessary. He encouraged them. Sometimes we single the Apostle Peter out for an example of one thing or another. Sometimes it can be negative, and that's okay. That's as it should be, because there are some things to learn through Peter's example, and we should not follow in his footsteps. But think of the spiritual danger that the Apostle Peter was in after he had declared that, though all men forsake you, yet will not I will lay down my life for thy sake. This was in the upper room, not many minutes before this prayer of Jesus. And of course, he was told by the Lord, who challenged that, I don't know if I want to call it a boast, but he challenged that statement. He said, wilt thou lay down thy life for me? Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt have denied me thrice. And of course, we know that that is exactly what happened. And only hours before the crucifixion, this man denied even knowing the Lord, and he used oaths to do it. So he went down pretty far there. But Jesus was not finished with Peter. It looked pretty bad from the outward, I think. Peter needed encouragement and restoration of fellowship and service. And if you're familiar with John chapter 21, where Jesus speaks to him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, asks him, do you love me more than these? And Peter knows the Lord knows everything. And the Lord literally restores him to service for him. I don't know that Peter ever expected that would happen. The Lord was keeping this disciple for future work, great work, which no other one was prepared to do, and the blessing that went along with it. And you know, even sometimes when we feel like the wheels have come off our cart, the Lord's ready to do the same thing for us, and we can trust him. That's part of the keeping process that he asks his Father to do, and of course, which he had been doing. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And that very last word probably can refer to the evil one, referring to Satan himself, who, of course, is an organizer of evil and pursues evil in his own way. The world is a dangerous place, spiritually and morally. God's people sometimes are like sheep out in the wild, but he is our faithful and strong shepherd. And he guards his sheep from predators who would seek to devour them. The devil himself may be walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but our Savior is strong. And as David said in the Shepherd's Psalm, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And the shepherd's rod was an instrument that was very dangerous to a predator animal who's trying to take one of his sheep. So asking that God would keep them or preserve them, protect them from the evil one, very much like the example prayer he gave to his disciples Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's the same idea there. And God will surely do that. Well, in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul wrote that all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. God has made promises to his people, and he will keep them. And part of that, of course, is an answer to Jesus' prayer. Jude wrote to the group he describes as them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So the saints are kept by God, and they're kept in Christ. And Peter wrote in his first epistle that God has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So we're being kept, and that's an ongoing work of God. Kept by the power of God, but it's through faith. And it will end up in a salvation that is perfect and complete, and as he said, ready to be revealed when that last time comes. God is a protector of his own. The Lord Jesus was that while on earth, and he will be that again when he returns. We have perfect confidence in him. We have our troubles, we face our dangers, but we have the Lord with us, and nothing can touch us except something that has come through the hands of Christ himself. One well-known preacher said one time concerning God's protective care, "Who can destroy the vessel that God intends to use again?" And whatever our circumstance in life, whether it looks pretty bleak or very favorable, we always need the Lord, and we need his protecting ministry, his protecting power. The whole Psalm 91 does talk about God's care for his own, his protection and deliverance, and that he is the one that they should trust. I'll just read two verses, and you could probably quote them. Psalm 91, 1 and 2, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust." I was struck by the fact that God is referred to by different titles every time. He is the Most High. He's the Almighty. He's Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord. And he's my God. We can trust the Lord for as long as he wants to use us in this world. And at the prayer of his beloved Son, who gets what he wants, the Father keeps us through his own name. Shall we pray together? Lord, we thank you for the encouragements that are in your word on our behalf. The expectations that you have of your people are not without your power and grace to fulfill them. And we pray that as we consider what you've revealed to us as your people and how we should live, how we should serve, how we should respond to various things around us, that you will help us, give us the grace we need, and help us to be like the Lord Jesus, to be a blessing to others, and a minister for you to them. And we thank you for the assurance of your presence and your blessing and your keeping power. For Jesus' sake, amen.